perspective for that. And I couldn't be more excited for the fact that Father Richard is here with us. He is a man who is truly shaping the way Catholic youth ministry is happening at a national level in this country, which is really exciting. And I think, aside from, he's never said this to me, but I'm going to assume, the fact that hanging with large groups of young people gives him a lot of life. It's also very exciting for us to, I suppose, be part of shaping a national ministry for young people as he sees what we need and what we want and what's going on. So it's an absolute honour for Father Richard to be here and to be sharing with us tonight. So please welcome Father Richard here.
So tonight I was asked to continue this theme of Acts and to look particularly at a text from Acts chapter 7. Now, you were invited to read that text as part of the preparation for the weekend. And I'll presume that most of you have done that, but we'll go through it in a little more detail. Now, my sense of Scripture is that to get an idea of what God is wanting to say in a particular passage, you need to look at the passage in its context and to really see what is God actually saying to us here. And often it's difficult. Often Scripture, you know, isn't that easy to just pick up and to get in the first reading what it's all about. And so to orient around this character of Stephen. Now, we're introduced to Stephen with a group of six other men in Acts chapter 6. We're told that there were a group of Greek-speaking Christians, Jewish people, who had felt they were feeling neglected because the apostles were getting increasingly busy and caught up in all kinds of things. And so the early Christian community then met and said, well, what are we going to do about this? Let's pray about this. And they decided that they would nominate seven of these men as, and they decided upon this term of deacon, this servant, this person who would be at the service of the church, to free up the apostles, to preach the word, and to be there to do the main thing that was essential for them. And so these seven men, and Stephen is named among these, and we're introduced to him there as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and together with the rest of the crew. It's really only Philip as one of the other deacons that we hear of subsequent to this. A little bit later, in verse 8 of chapter 6, we're told Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So we're getting this sense that Stephen is really quite extraordinary in the midst of all of this. And so we're having this sense that Stephen is someone that God has acted upon powerfully in his life. And that's when he begins to argue in the midst of all of this with the Jewish authorities, because they're just not getting it. The Jewish authorities are failing to really have their hearts open, and they're not allowing that work of God to be seen, particularly as Stephen and the rest of the Christian community has seen, in the powerful way that Jesus has moved in their lives. And so at this point, I want to just play for you. It's from an audio Bible. It's called the Bible Experience. It was recorded a few years ago by a group, well, overall it was about 200 African-American actors who got together for this project. The Voice of God is supplied by Samuel L. Jackson. And there's a whole series of other actors. So you get, you know, it's a powerful kind of reading of this. So learn this a video. There's not much actually happening on the screen. It's more of an audio kind of thing. I've just highlighted a few key words or phrases here and there. But let's allow the Word of God to really speak to us. Chapter 7 is actually quite extraordinary because it's the longest of all the speeches in the whole of the Acts. And really, in apart from the speeches, that or the sermons and the homilies and things that Jesus himself gives, it's the longest single piece that we have in the New Testament. So obviously, St. Luke, when he was preparing this, said, no, this is something significant, and we need to really reflect upon this. So let's...
Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me.
The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way.
For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves.
God.
And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.
Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our people could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 and all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his parents' home. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying,
"Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?"
But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say,
"I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob."
Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him,
"Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt."
This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was set to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites,
"God will send you a prophet like me from your own people."
He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron,
"Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him."
That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it."
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out,
"Lord, do not hold this sin against them."
When he had said this,
manages to bring the scriptures so much to light. Now, the charge that was made against Stephen was this. He said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." Now, does Stephen actually argue against those charges? That he's saying that he's arguing against the law of Moses and the holy place? He talks very strongly about the temple and about the holy place. But he could have just said no, because the scriptures tell us that the false witnesses were brought to argue against him. He could have just said no, it's all a load of rubbish. This is all just stupid talk. But he does something quite extraordinary. And I need two volunteers to kind of demonstrate what it is. Now, the first person, I want to demonstrate how a baseball pitcher pitches. The second person, how a bowler in cricket bowls. So, is there anybody that can demonstrate one or other of those two skills? Matt, what are you going to do?
I can throw a baseball.
I can do cricket.
Okay, so we have cricket. So we can do baseball first. Oh, very nice.
straight up hits. Anyway,
yeah.
Just anything?
Yes.
Now, what's one of the main differences between the ways that a pitcher pitches and the bowler bowls? So, Stephen, is he moving or is he standing still?
Standing still. And, of course, there's this weird bent arm kind of thing that's in there. So he's just chucking. Come on.
And, whereas for a bowler, can a bowler actually bowl if they're just standing still? Yeah. I mean, a lot of the sense of the way that a bowler does that is in the run-up. And it's ensuring that the run-up is at the right pace, they start from the right position, and they get to the crease at the right angle. But all of that, the momentum is just right to fulfill that. And if a bowler is out of sorts, what will they often do? They'll go back and they'll begin to pace again.
Retrace
their steps, yeah. And in a sense, that's what Stephen is doing. Because the Sanhedrin has got to the wrong conclusion about Jesus. And so he's saying, no, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to retrace our steps and see how we've got to the point where we are right now. That's the only way that we're able to understand and see how Jesus fits into this big picture. What God's original purpose and plan was. And that's often the case for ourselves in our lives as well. But sometimes we just find ourselves right here, right now, and we're not even quite sure how we got here and where we're meant to be going next. Sometimes the best thing is to go back to the beginning of the story and just to see, well, how was God leading me back there? What is the direction that I need to get to? What's the angle that I need to be aiming for? How do I retrace my steps in order to come back to the place where God wants me to be right now? And Stephen leads us on this journey. Now, I don't know whether when you were hearing the story, whether you were thinking, gosh, there's all kinds of interesting things that he's leaving out of the story. There's various things that he's emphasizing in the midst of all of this. There's this parallel that's beginning to be drawn between Moses and Jesus. But Moses, this prophetic figure who's there, sent by God to be the savior of his people. And yet, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, reject him. You know, who sent you to rule and lord over us? And yet, this is exactly what the Sanhedrin is doing for Jesus. They're saying, no, we didn't ask for you. We didn't send for you. And yet, of course, they did. Over the centuries, the prophets have been crying out for someone like Jesus to come. And when he finally came, the people weren't able to recognize his presence, weren't able to recognize what he was actually trying to do in the midst of them. And this is for us, this constant call. What are our eyes doing? Are our eyes open to see the movement of God? Can we actually experience what God is doing? And God is calling us, challenging us, inviting us to see with fresh eyes, to hear with fresh ears the way that God is doing his work in this generation, in this age. One of the things that Stephen spends a long time in reflecting upon is that sense of the tabernacle, the way that God was present to his people. We read in the book of Exodus these very detailed and careful instructions about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, the way that it was to be shaped and formed in a cube, this beautiful structure. And yet, what was it? Essentially, it was human-made. It was made with human hands. And Stephen was like, yes, but didn't you realize that that was just a symbol of what God ultimately intended? Don't you understand that the temple and the tabernacle is beautiful and wonderful and glorious as they were? Yes, very places where heaven and earth came together. But that wasn't the end of the story. The Jewish people began to think that was the end of all that their dreams and hopes were. Stephen said, no,
that wasn't what God originally intended to be the end. That was just the sign pointing towards something even greater. Stephen had met the something even greater when he experienced Jesus, when he allowed the Word to be made flesh, when he knew that this was no longer just something that was made with human hands, a mere idol. As he also talks about that incident when Moses is up there on the mountain and Aaron is there, and the people come asking of him, "Look, Moses, we don't know where this guy's gone. He's just lost on the mountain. Let's make something that we can see and we can worship." And that's been the case right across the centuries, not just with the Jewish people, but with us as well, that tendency to want to make idols, these things that we can see and touch, things that we put in the place of God. Stephen is saying, no, that's never good enough. That's never the way that I originally intended for you. I want you, like Stephen did, to be able to be there and experience God directly. I mean, it's just a beautiful, extraordinary gift that the Lord makes himself available to us, that we can actually encounter God. I mean, oh my gosh, that is just the most beautiful and wonderful, and yet we just think, yeah, whatever, you know, God, the creator of the universe, wants to be in relationship with me, he wants to make himself present to me, and yet we just say, yeah, whatever, that's cool, thanks God, but, you know, I'll get back to my iPod. And yet, that's the thing, you know, we just keep getting distracted. Well, okay, I just keep getting distracted. I don't know about you. You're probably, yeah, you're all. But that's holier. And, well, yeah. This call is placed upon our lives. This call is placed deep inside us to experience the Lord, to let his presence be felt in us. In the book of Exodus, just before Moses receives the covenant, the Decalogue, these 10 words, which we read about in Exodus 20. In Exodus 19, there's this scene where the whole of the assembly, the whole of the people, are gathered there at the base of the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai. And the Lord had already appeared to Adam and Eve. He appeared to Noah, to Abraham, and to Sarai. He had appeared to Isaac, Joseph. He appeared, of course, in Exodus 3, to Moses. So he'd appeared to all kinds of different people. But in Exodus 19, we're told that for the first time in human history, he didn't appear just to one or two people, but to the whole nation gathered there. The Lord appeared to them. And he called them to himself and said, "I want you to be my people. I want you to be a holy nation, a consecrated people, a priestly people. I want you to be the very presence of God. I want you to be the rescue mission, to be that sign in the world of what life can be about. I want you to demonstrate to the other nations what a chosen people can look like. I want you to be that sign of what I'm intending for the whole of the world, to be in that relationship with God." For the people of Israel, like the Christian church across the centuries, forgot this mission and got distracted in all kinds of different ways. But in the person of Jesus, we're invited again to return to him. Not just in a tabernacle made with human hands. Not just with all kinds of things that can be a distraction. We saw there in Acts 7:49 that the Lord, Stephen quotes here from the prophet Isaiah, it's in chapter 66. And he says, "No, heaven is my throne. Earth is just my footstool." This powerful, glorious sense that
Heaven is the rightful place where God dwells. Earth, the footstool. Yeah, we exalt all that we have done. We just think that with our technology and the gadgets and the innovations that we have made, that we're just the bee's knees. We're just the most amazing and incredible kinds of things. That, and God is like, they're going, oh, wow, finally they're getting it. Finally they're just, you know, they're perfecting themselves and they're finally getting to be the people that I called and created them to be. No. We're just the footstool. We're just the thing that God, you know, when he's getting a bit sleepy and tired, he just, you know, leans on us and puts his feet upon us. In the sense of, not because he disparages us or any of that, but reminding us that our ultimate destination is to experience God. And at the end there, when we hear a terrible scenario of the Jewish authorities in this scenario. And remember, it's only the authorities, it's not the whole of the Jewish nation. Many of the Jewish people had already begun to believe in Jesus at this stage. But these authorities whose hearts were so hard, and his wonderful images of them gnashing their teeth, and just their minds were so closed that they weren't able to see the work of God before their very eyes. And Stephen then has that experience of seeing the veil torn away and seeing the very presence of Jesus there in the throne room of heaven. And we shouldn't imagine that is like, you know, that it's way in the distance. This little tiny door opens into the heavens. Bishop Tom Wright says, no, the image is much more like, you know, you're off walking up in the mountains and it's shrouded in mist all around and you can barely see, you know, one of your mates walking just a few paces in front of you. And then suddenly a breeze blows across and then suddenly all of the fog disappears and you can see for ages now, you can see down into the valley, you can see the details of all the other mountain peaks surrounding you. Everything just suddenly becomes visible and you realize that all of that was around and surrounding you the whole time. Mm-hmm. And suddenly you're opened and you're able to see and experience what is actually there. That's what Stephen's seeing. He's seeing the reality that heaven is not a long way away. Heaven is where God dwells. Heaven is where we are open to that. Wherever the kingdom of God is proclaimed, that is where heaven is. You know, wherever God's will is done, that is where heaven is. Not in some future place only, but right here, right now. When we celebrate the Eucharist, our eyes are opened, hopefully, to that presence of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven breaking in to earth. That wonderful image that the Irish people and the Celtic spirituality has, they talk about, there are certain places that are thin places. There's places where we're able to break through that veil and experience the very presence of God in very tangible and practical, touching kinds of ways. And I'm sure you've all experienced those places. Maybe it's a church, maybe it's a place where you experience the natural beauty of God. But these places where God breaks through and we're able to see that experience ourselves, that's the invitation that the Lord will make for us. Not to journey alone. Not to imagine that if we've arrived at a certain place and, you know, the bowling is just completely off and we're just not able to focus. Not to imagine, well, it's the end of the story. To say, no, you're always welcome to go back to the beginning again. Go back and retrace your steps. Go and remember those places where you have encountered him along the way. Remember that as grace-filled people, we're always given that opportunity to have our hearts open, to have our eyes open, to allow our ears to have all of the earwax removed and to allow that word of God to once again speak his truth into our lives. Tonight is that chance to worship, that chance to experience heaven and the veil of heaven being removed so that we're able to be before the very presence of God. Jesus wants to be in that relationship with us.
He wants us to experience that same gift that Stephen knew. The incarnation where Jesus becomes flesh for us is that celebration, is that moment of encounter when we meet the Lord. He changes us. He transforms us so that together we can walk with him to be his very hands and feet, to be that presence of God, to be that sign that he originally called a people and consecrated a people to be in that first place. This is our invitation to walk together with him, to open ourselves, our hearts, to his grace, to his truth, to his life, as it moves, as it powerfully encounters with us tonight. So we'll now move into a time of worship, a time of encounter. And there will be that opportunity to worship the Lord. So the Blessed Sacrament, Jesus present in the Eucharist, will be brought into our presence. There will be an extended time to simply pray and to be there. And then we'll finish with time for benedictions, where I will bless you with Jesus. It's a great way to bless anybody. So that will be our opportunity tonight. Feel free to just to worship in whatever way you feel called. Because the Lord always invites us to draw close. Feel free to use the space and the whole room. If you want to remain seated, if you want to kneel, however it is that God wants to minister to you, to love you in this way tonight, open yourself to that. Open yourself to the way that God wants to do whatever it is that he's calling you to. He's inviting you to walk back with him over the journey of your life. If he's inviting you to see his presence in a new way, if he's inviting you to be free from a particular burden or a distraction or an idol that's causing your heart to be divided, let him do that work in us tonight.